But it has almost all the same rich theology that Romans does, and so much more. It's condensed. So in every word, there's something to pull out. It's really deep. Really struggling today to condense what we're going through in Galatians chapter 3, 1 through 14. But to understand that, we have to put in context of where Paul's coming from and where he's going, so we know what this line of logic is. So, who are the Galatians? One is the region of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, it's central Turkey. Normal people, just like you and me, these are churches that were planted in Paul's first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and he's writing back to them about things he's hearing from the church. In the first book of Galatians, or the first chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul establishes his authority as an apostle, his first listen. And he uses some really strong language. Again, we're condensing all that theology into a short amount of time. So, grabbing your attention. Twice in the first book of Galatians, he curses anyone who says the gospel contrary to the one that he gives. Right? And then in the second book of Galatians, reasons he's focused on the gospel and testament to how true the gospel is that he showed that he is an apostle, also with a special revelation from Jesus on what the gospel is and those truths, is because these heresies, particularly from the circumcision party, are starting to enter into the Galatian church and corrupt their worship. And in the second book of Galatians, Paul actually uses Peter's two things, association with Peter and his Peter's anointing, so to speak, of his missionary journey, taking the message to the Gentiles, shows that he was there on commission of the church, and what he was saying was true. But he also shows an incident where Peter, when the circumcision party arrives, distances himself from the Gentiles so he's not associated with them, creating a gap between the believers who are Gentiles and the believers that are Jewish. That somehow the Jewish believers are somehow better than the Gentiles. Peter may or may not have been doing that intentionally, yet Paul calls him out in public, calls him a hypocrite, after Peter had charged him to take the message to the Gentiles, and now he's creating a distinction between the two groups. Peter's lack of a defense and lack of any kind of antagonistic relationship with Paul thereafter implies and infer that Peter fully recognizes his difference, his hypocrisy in that moment, and that further encourages Paul's message that he is there to take the message to the Gentiles, and that this idea there is something other, that the circumcision party, there is some other requirement for your faith, your salvation, but that by doing some other works makes you somehow a better, a super Christian, so to speak, is just foolish. So with that, turn me to this third book of Galatians, the third chapter of Galatians, rather. We'll be going through verses 1 to 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? You just hear Paul's frustration. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law, by hearing with faith? It's Paul speaking of himself. Am I doing these things by the works of the law or by faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, The one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Open in prayer. Dear Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, Lord, that we would, when we look at who Paul is preaching to here, that we wouldn't see at them, but we would see us. Let it not be my words that are spoken today, but yours, Lord. Let it not be from a position of righteousness that I preach, Lord, but let your words speak to me, chief among sinners, so that your truth might be proclaimed and all glory and honor be yours where it rightfully belongs. Pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack here, and it gets a little technical. If I lose anyone, not because I'm smarter or anything I'm saying is that complicated, but because we have a lot to cover in a short amount of time, please come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to dive into it. I had to do a lot of digging on these 14 verses. There's a lot of things here that I would normally just skip over in my quick reading. I'd get the kind of the bluff of it. But questions like, what does it mean that Christ wasn't cursed? It said became a curse. You know, I normally would be scared to dig into deep theological topics like that. But thank goodness God is using this sermon to help me dive into topics like that. And again, by Christ's effort and the power of the Holy Spirit, his good news and his truth will be proclaimed. So let's dig in. We've broken this into, there's a question, two questions I want to have in your mind as we go through this. One, who is the fool Paul is referring to here? Right? Who is the subject in which he is talking, and why is he using the word fool? But who is Paul calling a fool? Who are you calling a fool, Paul? But also, the question that isn't in the text, but I think is an underlying theme, what can you do today, right now, in this moment, that can make you any more right with God? What can you do today that can make you any more right with God? Keep that burning in the back of your mind as we go through the sermon. All right, point one. You fool, Satan will sift you like wheat. All right. So Paul uses the term. There's one theme from this point I want you to take away. It's this. Fools forget that they're in a battle with forces that are working against them. Fools forget the circumstances in which they're operating, and they operate in their own reality outside of the reality that exists, right? That's the theme I want you to take from this. So what Paul is really saying when he's preaching to the Galatians, and he calls them fools twice, that this line of logic that the circumcision party, this line of logic that they're now believing and promoting, is so nonsensical that there must be someone else, as foolish as man may be, there must be something else out there trying to convince them of this lie. So it says in the scripture, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ is publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Twice, right? And the first book of Galatians is cursed twice, now he's called these people foolish twice. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Right? In this line of logic, and in this context, the Greek word that's used, and I am by far no Greek scholar or Hebrew scholar, but we do have to dive into a couple words today. Foolish, really in Greek, means destitute of thought. That's the Greek word that's being used here. John Calvin says in the context of the Galatians in chapter 3 and who Paul's speaking to, says he inserts the word madness. Are you so mad, Galatians? Martin Luther says it's insanity. It must be insanity. In my own mind, I think of this period in time. I've spent some time in the army and doing some tactical things. And so when you were In my tactical, more tactical days, there's this moment in time when you're pulling security or you're out and you're tired and someone's so groggy they're almost asleep or they just woke up and they're starting to wake up, but they've forgotten where they're at, that they're in a tactical environment. Sometimes they're loud, sometimes they make a ruckus, sometimes they do something really silly like pull a trigger on a gun accidentally, or they yell or shout and they compromise the whole position because they forget where they're at, right? They have, their intentions aren't bad, but they forgot the context from which they're operating, and that makes them do foolish things. So who is the one that is bewitching them? First, we have the circumcision party. We've already talked about them in the first two books of Galatians, so I won't bewitch, or I won't dive into this one much, right? But even though it's not mentioned expressly in the scripture today, know that we are talking about the circumcision party as the one who is the instrument of Satan to getting this heresy out there. So what did the circumcision party believe? They believe that after salvation, Gentiles needed to become circumcised to submit themselves to the Mosaic law in order to be united with Christ, right? To put themselves back under the covenant of the law, the Mosaic law, to be with Christ. If you think about it, it's actually a tempting line of logic. Because if you've spent your entire life thinking one way and knowing one thing, it's really easy, or it's really hard then, to break that paradigm from which you view the world. You spent your entire life obeying the law, doing the law. The law is holy. The law is perfect. The law is good. I must do X. I must do Y. I must do Z. And then finally someone says, you don't need that anymore. You're free. What does that mean for all those acts of worship I was doing before by following the law? Are these people not worshiping right? Because I've been told my whole life this is what right looks like. It's an interesting line of logic, right? If people love God, they would follow his law and they would show outwardly there's a symbol of that. But what we know is that people often refer back to what they know. That doesn't necessarily mean it's right, right? If you've ever seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, there's this scene where this old man who's been in prison his entire life, or his entire adult life, is cast back out into society. He's free! And he has absolutely no idea how to respond or react or anything, what to do with his freedom. So much so that it crushes him. His freedom crushes him. Now, Christ isn't crushing us with freedom. He's liberating with freedom, but I think you get the idea. That he was looking back to the days in which he was in prison because he was told, do this, do that, do this, do that. He didn't have to think. Or Peter quotes a proverb by saying in 2 Peter, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That's some pretty graphic language. And this is how I see the circumcision party. They're returning to what they know, but not only that, for themselves, they're telling other people, if you want to be like us, because we are the children of Abraham, set apart from everyone else, and you want to be like the children of Abraham, you must now be like us. Nothing could be further from the truth. And today we would call this works righteousness. It's a heresy that's still prevalent today. That we can add, or by any works of our own hands, we can somehow make ourselves more right with God than Christ made us on the cross. There's also another power, there's also another party that Paul is talking to. He uses the word bewitch intentionally. It's Satan. And I have to be honest, I didn't want to talk about Satan. Right? Who likes to get on the pulpit and talk about Satan? Like to talk about God, like to talk about Jesus. I can talk about all kinds of things I'm not scared to talk about. But somehow there's this hesitancy with Satan, right? Probably because of my own heart, I'm giving him too much deference. But he is a real power, he's a real being, he's really out there, he's really against you. He's really an enemy. The Bible talks about him explicitly, so let's do the same here. And not hide behind the shadows of some false pretense that he has any power over our salvation. R.C. Sproul paraphrases Martin Luther's comments on Satan in Galatians as this: man may be a fool, but only Satan can move a man to believe in such foolishness. What foolishness he's talking about is believing the law could bring about salvation after they've already received salvation. Yet, again, you go into the world and you ask them, why do you think you're going to heaven? And what's the most common answer you're probably going to get? good person. I've done good things. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I'm good to my neighbor. Right? No heresy could be more prevalent today than this one. It just started with the circumcision party. Another good book on Satan, if you've never read it, it's a short one. It's called Screwtape Letters. It's essentially what in the military we call red teaming. It's when you look at a problem from the view of the enemies. He writes Screwtape Letters as letters from a high bureaucrat demon to a junior bureaucrat demon out in the field working on a certain individual through his ups and downs, through all life circumstances, to try to pressure him to turn away from God. And they talk about the tactics they use, how he can make this better, what is the guidance they're getting from Satan to do that. It's a really interesting work of fiction, but written from the enemy's perspective. One of the things, the themes that really comes from out of here is that the greater the angel or the greater someone's worship, the greater the fall. Right? The greater the zeal they have for God, and the closer their object of worship is to God, the more powerful the heresy. The closer something is, like brass to gold, brass being one of the things that people confuse the most for gold because it has a similar hue. It's also a metal. It looks the same. It has the same color. No one confuses clay for gold, but people confuse brass for gold. So Satan uses things like the law, things that are good, to try to confuse us into believing things that take Christ out of the center of our salvation. So some of the instruments Satan uses, he's an accuser, right? He uses things that are good. In Zechariah, we see Satan accusing Joshua, the great high priest, and Jesus rebukes him. In Job, Satan accuses Job of being less than what God tells him he is. Near the end of Jesus' life, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has requested to sift the disciples like wheat. He doesn't say he won't let them do it. He does it. He sifts them. He uses God's promises and words, right? We think about Adam and Eve. Satan uses, he doesn't force Adam and Eve to sin. They do it themselves, but he's using the desires that are already in their hearts and using God's word to manipulate people to make them feel like they can do that. In the wilderness, does Satan use his own lines of logic to tempt Christ? No, he's using scripture to tempt Jesus at the time. Jesus uses scripture back at Satan as a defense. And it concludes with departed from him until an opportune time. And then close to, what is that opportune time? As we go forward in Jesus' time in his ministry, near the end, when he's feeling the most temptation, Peter tells Jesus, you don't have to die on the cross, Jesus. That's not right. And does Jesus rebuke Peter? Testily. He says, stand behind me, Satan. Satan was using Peter at the time. Or Judas, the betrayer that we speak the most of. Often it says when he goes, it was said in the Gospels, when he went to betray Jesus, Satan entered into him. So Satan is real. Paul uses a couple of mechanisms, right? Later in Corinthians, to a letter to Corinthians, Paul says he's not ignorant of Satan's plans. And he's putting things in order so we would not be outwitted by Satan. And what are some of the defense mechanisms Paul uses? He puts God back in the center of the conversation. He points everyone back to the true truth of the gospel. And he refutes Satan's lies by using scripture. And he does the same with the circumcision party. As you see in our text today, as he refutes what the circumcision party is saying by reverting back to the original blessing that comes to us through the covenant with Abraham. All right, point two. You fool. Breaking the law has consequences. There's one thing I really want you to take away from this point. Is God's covenant with Abraham has both blessings and, or God's covenants with his people have both blessings and curses. But Jesus took the curse we deserve. Okay? So as we talk through this, and in chapter Okay, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming accursed. He didn't become cursed. He became a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, right? Curses and blessing. The blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. All right, we talked about the law a lot last week. We're going to talk a lot about it next week, but I just want to briefly touch a couple parts of the law. This next session is going to get a little technical, but I feel like it really highlights what we're getting to here. It's going to get, I kind of wish Kim was here. Too bad she's feeling sick. She's a lawyer, and this gets a little legalistic. She can tell me where I'm wrong. But let's briefly cover the law, right? Air quotes, the law. So what does the law do? It was given to the Jewish people in the wilderness to help them relearn who God was by revealing to them their sin. And by revealing to them their sin, their unrighteousness, they therefore have a better understanding of God's righteousness and what is right. Right? Heard it referred to as the law. Sometimes people think the law is there to teach you something per se. It's more, instead of the teacher, it's more like the schoolmaster, who's the one who's walking around ensuring you're learning, ensuring the discipline of learning, ensuring that people are paying attention. They're there to help. It's a part of the lesson, but it's kind of a different angle on that. Some might say that the law is flawed, that the covenant is flawed, but I would send them to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "For by works of the law, no human will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Right? There it is. It has an intention. It's an instrument. And then for those who think that the law is flawed, Jesus tells us on the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So that's the law. All right, covenants. We'll try to get to this part a little quickly, right? We got to put it in the context of the time, the ancient Near East. And there's a lot of covenants in the Bible that we can look at to kind of provide some structure to what is a covenant, where does it come from? Because there's two covenants we're really talking about here. There's one to Abraham. That's the one that Paul is hearkening back to. And there's the one with Moses, from which blessings come from. There's the one that he had between Moses and the people. And the Mosaic covenant is the one from which Jesus is cursed, and the one from which the circumcision party is continuing to promote as the covenant from which they fall under and all Christians fall under. So, generally speaking, a covenant, there's some kind of introduction. I, king so-and-so, ruler of so-and-so, such-and-such, king of so-and-so, right? And then there's an introduction to the other party, who they are. An ancient example in the Abrahamic covenant, Jesus or God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur," or the Chaldeans, "to give you this land to possess," right? That's the introduction. And without an introduction of, and it also introduces Abraham as the one who was brought out of the land of Ur and the Chaldeans, right? I am the actor, and you are the one being acted on. Boom, relationship established. Modern day, you know, you think of this as the Constitution. We the people, right, give X and Y, Z powers to the government so the government can do something for us. There's also a list of conditions that must be met in order to receive the benefits of the arrangement. For instance, if I will give you land, you farm that land, you pay taxes and provide me 1 month of military service, and I will provide you justice, security, a structure of society, a place where you can be free and prosperous, etc. There's usually some kind of ceremony in that. An oath that is usually part of that ceremony and some kind of symbolic ritual that ratifies that thing. And that oath is taken between parties and to some other guarantor or guarantor of the covenant. So the symbolism, covenant in Hebrew, this is my other, 50-cent word of the day, is berit. And berit has a cunning connotation to it. And so in Hebrew, when you say You know, we've established a berit. We are literally cutting a covenant, cutting an oath, cutting an arrangement between the two of us. And as we think of circumcision as a cutting, right, this is also a cutting ritual is associated with the cutting of the oath, right? There's this theme of cutting. And in the Abrahamic covenant, the cutting was, he said to him, bring me, this is from Genesis chapter 15. This is a little further than what Zach read earlier. He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. So literally, we cut these animals in half. It would be a very gory scene. There would be blood and guts and things everywhere. But this is a part of the ceremony. All right, there's two types of covenants in the Bible, specifically, but overall. There's promise covenants. These are unilateral. The key distinction is who is the person doing the action, promising to do the action. And a promise covenant is unilateral. The Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. God is vowing on himself to do this thing for Abraham. He's not asking for anything in return. Modern day equivalent of that would be marriage. The two parties are both making a covenantal vow before God. That's a unilateral covenant with them, with your spouse. You're not asking for your spouse to do anything in response, for you to do your part. So, and the Abraham government covenant said, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall be your offspring. And a little further on, it says, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And he goes on to describe the land. I actually heard that this was the most exciting verse in all of the Old Testament. I'll read it again. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Why is that the most interesting, exciting verse in all of the Old Testament? I see some doubt. Because the smoking firepot, the flaming torch, is a symbol of God's Spirit. So who is walking through these carcasses after making the promise? It's the Spirit of God, swearing an oath upon himself that if I do not fulfill this promise, this unilateral promise to you, Abraham, to bless your offspring, and that your offspring will be a blessing to all nations, that your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. Let me be torn apart like these carcasses are torn apart. Can God be torn apart? No. Ergo, it's going to happen. And if God has no power other than himself to swear by, so he's swearing by the highest power there is. 450 years later, there's the Mosaic covenant that's given, that's binding between, this is a law covenant. Law covenants are usually between a king and subjects, right? It's more contractual, but it's also voluntary. And people with the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant with God, willingly enter into this covenant with God, saying, God says, here's all my laws. If you abide by them, you will be blessed. If you don't abide by them, you will be cursed. There is no in between. Either you are doing them or you are not doing them. If you are doing them, you will be blessed. If you're not, you are cursed. And the people all said, we will do it. And they voluntarily entered themselves and their offspring into this covenant with God. This is not a different covenant than the Abrahamic covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant is still there. This is a modification, but it doesn't take away anything from the Abrahamic covenant. All right, and there's a sprinkling of blood, there's smoke in the name of the fire in the mountain, Mount Sinai. God is represented in fire and smoke again at this covenant. There's the cutting down of animals and oxen, and they sprinkle the blood on all the people, and they respond collectively, we will do what is said, right? And the covenant is established. That's in Exodus chapter 24. So the results of the covenant. Blessing, most commonly defined in the Bible, is the presence of God. Just the presence of God, right? Sometimes it's translated as happiness, but in English that gives kind of a fleeting nature to the to blessedness, right? So sometimes we confuse ourselves with praying and we say, I want, you know, this or X, Y thing to be blessed. Really what we're saying is I want to be happy, you know, I want it to be successful so that I can get happiness and it can be easy on me. But really what we're saying when we say to be blessed is we're saying we want this to honor you, God, despite whatever happens, despite however hard it is. But that is blessing. And the closer you are to God, the more you have his favor and his attention, the more you are blessed, right? And in our benediction today, we'll have one of the blessings, right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the real key verse here that's not in the benediction, but is the modifier that helps highlight the definition of blessing is, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Right? Numbers 6, verse 22 to 27. So, by putting his name on the people, God will bless them. Making his people, by his presence being there, he will bless them. And then curse we can do is the opposite of that. So let's read that in reverse, right? Because they're polar opposites. You're either one or the other. So cursed, right? When they established the Mosaic Covenant, this is a result, this blessing is a result of the Mosaic Covenant. You can also read it as, when you're looking at it in the negative, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall curse the people of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord curse you and cut you off, the Lord to turn his face from you and be cruel to you. The Lord lift up his vengeance upon you and give you anxiety. So shall they be removed from my name, and from the people of Israel I will curse them. Right? Another example of cursing is there's this idea of a scapegoat. If you're not aware, we can dive into that one later, but there's this idea of cursing a scapegoat, an innocent victim, goat, and they would place all the sins, the high priest Aaron would place all the sins of the people in the camp on the scapegoat, and they would send it out to Azazel, which is essentially the Gentiles, for judgment, into the wilderness, not to be re-entered in the camp. They would take all the sins and take it out, and that goat would be cursed from that moment on. One goat would be sacrificed for the atonement of sins, right? But the sins still exist. They have to be sent out from the presence of God so he can continue to dwell with his people. That's the scapegoat. So that takes us to our third point. You fool, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Yes, that's a quote from a hymn, but I think it's fitting here. So Jesus becomes, now we have a better understanding of covenants, blessing and curses, and the law. We have a better understanding of the powers that are at play that Peter's or Paul is speaking into here between the covenant party and Satan. And now we're talking, how is Satan using this, or how are the results of all these things? I guess to be able to say it. So one, in Hebrew, hyperbole, what does it mean that Jesus became a curse, right? In Hebrew, I know that there's a lot of scholarly debate on this one, right? But in Hebrew, all the times they use hyperbole to show that someone has become something so much it is that thing personified, right? John tells us God is love, but really what he's saying is God loves so much, he is love. It's a personification of love. Here, most likely, Paul is saying that Jesus became so cursed on the cross that he became curse incarnate. Or as he says from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or as R.C. Sproul says, he was accursed. He came out from under the presence of God. That was his forsakenness. So as we look back at all the cursings, right, we look at the law, the Mosaic law, and what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus became curse incarnate. He became, not only was he the anointing sacrifice for our sins, but he was a scapegoat. He was delivered to the great high priest, and the great high priest sent them to the Gentiles. Sent them out from the fold of fellow believers, of worshipers, breaking the unity that he had with them. And then for judgment by the Gentiles, in the priest and the covenant we cut, Azazel, to be judged by Azazel. And so the Romans sent him out of the city where the presence of God existed in the temple. The scapegoat was sent out from the presence of the tabernacle in the thing. Jesus became our scapegoat. He was cursed. The sins of all the people were placed on him in that moment. He was hung from a tree, for as it says, anyone who's hung from a tree is cursed. So in his location and his appointment of office as the scapegoat, and his presence outside of that, he is cursed. And God, in that moment, in that terrible moment, one of the reasons we say the passion for Christ is so bad, yes, Jesus died passionately and it was very bad. But people have died harder deaths and more painful deaths than Jesus died. But the reason it was so bad is because in that moment, for the first time in all of existence, the unity that is blessedness, as we read in Psalms today, was broken between Christ and his Father. He was accursed. God turned his face from him in the first moment he ever knew that. He was cursed as much as we, further than we can even imagine. And what are the benefits of Jesus becoming cursed? We are free from death. Jesus died cursed and rose a conqueror. He took the curse to the grave. As demanded by the covenant, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. Not one person other than Jesus Christ has lived a life that fulfills the law. Yet he died, taking our curse with him. So that the covenant with Moses would be fulfilled. And we might receive, going back, this is where it gets legal, going back to the original covenant with Abraham, we might receive the blessing from Abraham. For so it says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It didn't say to only the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Right? That all the nations might be blessed through him. So we get it. Right? Jesus Christ is cursed for us. He rose from the dead so we can be blessed. But why does circumcision matter so much? It's because when the circumcision party tells people that they must be circumcised, the ceremony of circumcision is saying, may I be cut off from God's blessing like my skin is being cut off from me if I do not abide by the law. And so the circumcision party is telling people who have already received the salvation through faith that you need to go back and cut yourself and promise to cut yourself off from God, to be cursed by God if you did not fulfill the law, which you were never able to do in the first place. It's foolishness. It's insanity. As Joe pointed out last week when he talked about the prison, and God comes in and tears down the walls of the prison, and if we try to add anything to that salvation, we're building the walls back up. Here the circumcision party is saying, my prison of the law was torn down by Christ, and because I didn't tear down the wall, I'm rebuilding it. It's just spiteful. It's disrespectful. And it's insulting to the gift that Christ gave us. So let's go back and revisit the question that we sent to the world, right? Why do you think you're going to enter into heaven? People say, because we're good. But even today in the church, what's the most prevalent heresy that's around? Right? It's, I'm a good Christian. I tithe. I come to church. My children go to church. I'm involved. Right? I'm not like these murderers and thieves on TV. Right? That's heresy. That's putting yourself at the center of salvation. That's putting any work you can do to make yourself more right with God today. Where the circumcision party says, to be better with Christ, to be better saved, you must be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. But the opposite is also true. The heresy is also true. Why am I not right with Christ today? I'm not sure of my salvation. Why? Because I yelled at my kids and my wife on the way to church today. Or I haven't gotten over X sin. Or I don't know enough about the Bible. Or I can't stand the person sitting next to me in the pews, or in the case here, chairs. Right? I struggle. And so I'm not sure of my salvation. But who's at the center of this salvation story and why? It's you, again. And just like the circumcision party saying, you haven't done enough to be be circumcised, or to be Christ. You're not circumcised like us, so you can't be saved. Right? In his letter, in his book, Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis talks about Jesus likes, or the devil, sorry, not Jesus, the devil always sends errors into the world in pairs of opposites. He relies on your extra dislike of one to draw you gradually into the opposite one. Do not let us be fooled, for we have kept our eyes on the goal and go straight through between both errors. Going to the right or to the left, put yourself at the center of your salvation, going through the two errors in the middle as Christ at the center. Satan wants us on either side. All right. Are you starting to feel like you're the fool? Do you feel like maybe you've been sifted once, twice, many times over by Satan, like Peter was and the other disciples? Well, take courage. Jesus is the answer. What happened when Peter was sifted by Satan? Jesus prayed for him and gave him faith. He loved him so much that he knew he would sin, and he took his curse that Peter deserved to the cross. So in conclusion, I am the fool because I, Jeff Kent, like to add to my salvation all the time, and I like to insult the gift that God is, or Jesus has taken to the cross, becoming so accursed, he became a curse for me. I like to go back to the old ways, my old ways of doing things, like the Mosaic Law, rather than receiving freely the blessings from the Abrahamic covenant that falls down graciously like rain for those who believe in Christ. I am Peter. I think I won't betray Christ in my own power, and I will serve him by my own power, but Satan sifts me like wheat, and only because of the prayers of Jesus Christ and the faith that he gives me am I able to repent and return back to him, the true source of power. There's no tricks, there's no gimmicks here. Just the love of our good and faithful Father. The reality is, we are all far worse sinners than we think we are, than we ever could be. But God is a far more loving and powerful and gracious God, merciful God, than we ever could imagine. And there's nothing that we can do today, that we did yesterday, today, or tomorrow, that can out-sin the fulfillment of the covenant and the curse that Jesus took onto the cross and the love that he has for me. Let us pray. But God, rich in mercy, hear your son's prayers that our faith may not fail. Just like Peter, after he was sifted by Satan and denied Jesus, give us the faith to return to you and strengthen our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you, God, for giving us your word, rich in stories, not of righteous people, but of people who are real, who gave us the story of Abraham, an adulterer, a liar, a man who cast out his servant and son into the wilderness. He had nothing to boast of, but as you say, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. God, we are like Abraham, and we have nothing to boast of in ourselves but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, you gave us the story of Peter, who tried in his own efforts to serve you, but found he was more in love with his life than in a service to you. Yet in your mercy, you prayed for Peter so that his faith would not fail and he would repent and turn to you. Lord, enter our hearts and pray for us. Jesus, you promised to complete the work you started, and you promised not to give us your inheritance. Lord, you are trustworthy, so trustworthy, Lord, that you took our curse to the cross, knowing full well what was going to happen, that you didn't deserve it, and you still fulfilled your promise. You will fulfill this promise. You show your love in action. You show that we serve a God who is love, who loves us so much he is love. Forgive us, Lord, for when we've tried to take things into our own hands. Forgive us when we allow Satan to lure us into a love relationship with anything other than you. Protect us, your church, from the power of Satan, and enable us today, this hour, this minute, to have the faith required to be your hands and feet, to be a light on a hill, and all that we say and do throughout this upcoming week. Amen.